Hello again. I'd like to start off by asking a question today. Do you ever think of turning back or quitting? Well, maybe not right now because we're still on a feast high, but it doesn't seem to take long for the cares of this world to bring us back down to earth, does it? So I repeat, do you ever think of turning back or quitting? Well, maybe I should rephrase that. Are you human? In Numbers 11, verses 4 and 5, we read about the fact that the Israelites were on the way to the Promised Land, but they were longing for Egypt. And let's look at what they were longing for. Numbers 11, starting in verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" Now first of all, notice it wasn't the Israelites who started grumbling, but they were pulled right into it. And what was it that they were craving? Verse 5, "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." At this point, they would have given up all that God had promised them, and they had obviously forgotten what God had done for them, all through the longing for certain foods that were no longer available. I couldn't help but think of Esau when I read this and how he also forgot about the blessings that would have come to him as the firstborn, how he no longer cared, all because he was hungry. Let's look at Hebrews 12 for a moment. I'm going to read this in a number of scriptures today from the Good News Translation. Hebrews 12, starting in 15. "Guard against turning back from the grace of God. Let no one become like a bitter plant that grows up and causes many troubles with its poison. Let no one become immoral or uninspired like Esau, who for a single meal sold his rights as older son. Afterward, you know, he wanted to receive his father's blessing, but he was turned back because he could not find any way to change what he had done, even though in tears he looked for it." We don't want to sell our blessings and our promises for something, for anything of lesser value. I assume it was just a coincidence that I was reading some of these scriptures on atonement and was particularly food conscious. Anyway, would something as simple as the need or desire for food cause us to give up the promises that we have been given? We've just returned from the feast where we enjoyed finer meals than we may have on a regular basis. And we can appreciate the fact that God gave us a wonderful taste of smell and the senses of taste and smell so that we can have pleasure from what we eat. But would we sacrifice everything just for food? Well, maybe it's not food that'll cause any of us to stumble. The key question is there anything else that would cause us to give up? Let's look at Exodus 14. The way back to Egypt was cut off to the Israelites. Exodus 14, starting in 21. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen." In verse 26, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen.'" And 28, "Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained." They were left with no way to return to where they had come from. Now, for those of you that may have read any of those articles that say the Red Sea was nothing but a marshy area or some kind of delta area that, where the water wasn't very deep, think about verse 28. When the waters were no longer held back, they covered the chariots and the horsemen. They didn't just temporarily knock them over by the force of the water returning. They covered them and drowned them so that, as we read, not so much as one of them remained. The Israelites would have had no way to get back across on their own. Let's look at Exodus 19 and begin reading in verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They made a verbal commitment to God in order to reap the blessings that he had promised. But did they keep that commitment? We can find the answer to that in Numbers. Let's look at Numbers 13. In Numbers 13, 12 men were selected to go and check out the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Numbers 13, verse 23. Then they came to one valley. Notice I didn't try to pronounce it. Then they came to one valley, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. Even after finding evidence of the bounty of this land, such that they had to carry a cluster of grapes on a pole between two men, Joshua and Caleb, were the only two who were eager to go and take possession of the land. The rest of the people listened to the report of the other 10 spies who pointed out in verse 28, Numbers 13, 28. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Verse 33. There we saw giants. The descendants of Anak came from giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. Now back to verse 32. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. Well, that's what the people heard. What had they forgotten? They'd forgotten that God brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He rescued them from Pharaoh's army. He kept them alive in the wilderness. And he gave them promises of protection and blessings if they obeyed him. You would think by this point that they might have learned to trust God a little. And if he said he would drive the people out before them, it wouldn't have mattered if they were giants. To God, they would have been even smaller than grasshoppers. But in Numbers 14, we see what happened. Let's look at verse 1. Numbers 14, starting in verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness." Verse 3, "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." In spite of the pleadings of Joshua and Caleb and the pleadings of Moses and Aaron, the people backed out of their commitment to do all that the Lord has spoken. Based on the bad report of the spies, they did not want to go into the promised land, and they were ready to stone Joshua and Caleb after their comments in verses 7 to 9. Let's read those. "And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'This land, the land we passed through to spy out, is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.'" They had a choice: to keep their commitment to God, or to rely on their own wisdom and give in to their fears. They made a choice, a bad choice. Baptism was our Red Sea, our point of no return. There's now no going back for us. Remember what it says in Luke 9, verse 62? "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Christ wants us to have 100% commitment. And he has the right to expect it if we've been baptized into the family of God. Let's look at Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." If there's one thing that God wants from us, it's commitment. And these verses in Colossians show us how we can have it. We set our mind on things above. We don't look at the outside, things that are visible to our eyes. As Mr. Shaby told us in Jekyll, we prepare our hearts. We determine right now that we will set God and his ways first in our minds and hearts and make the same choice every day. The problem is that even though we know there is an awesome award waiting us, appearing with Christ in glory, having all things put under our feet, and ruling and reigning in the kingdom forever, sometimes this reward seems a long way off. The present, with its fears and frustrations, becomes the real world to us. There are times, and these are times, when we are most in danger of burning out. Most of us are not capable of prolonged self-sacrifice without a tangible reward in front of us. Commitment means that we trust God 100% and we don't waver in that commitment, no matter what. Although it specifically refers to asking for wisdom if you lack it, James 1, verses 6 to 8 point out the danger of being doubtful. Let's look at James 1. James 1, starting in verse 6. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." I like the way the New Living Bible translates verse 8. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything that they do. If we're not undivided in our loyalty to God, how can we ask Him to protect us or be with us? One way is God's way, the other is ours. Choose one way, hold on, and support it. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we read of the account of Ahab and the prophets of Baal. Let's look at that. 1 Kings 18. If you remember, Elijah was trying to convince the children of Israel to make the right choice. He told Ahab to gather all of Israel and all of Baal's prophets, 450 of them, at Mount Carmel. He was, I guess, ready to have a little showdown. Let's pick it up in verse 20. 1 Kings 18, verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. You remember what happened next. Elijah told Baal's 450 prophets to take a bull. And we read the instructions starting in the middle of verse 23. "Take a bull, cut it into pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God." Well, the prophets of Baal prepared their bull and then called on the name of God, name of Baal, from morning till noon, but there was no answer. Then they began leaping around the altar with the same result. In verse 27, "And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for if he is a god, either he is meditating or he is busy.'" Can you imagine the reaction of these people as they're hearing him make at least moderately sarcastic comments? "Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. Well, you know what happened, even though they kept up all of that until the time of the offering or the evening sacrifice. What happened was a big fat nothing. Then Elijah called for help in repairing the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He took 12 stones, representing each of the 12 tribes, and then he made a trench around the altar. Picking up the story in verse 33, "And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, 'Fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.' And then he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And then he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again.'" In verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" Pretty impressive. But why did it have to come to that? Why, after seeing all that they had seen, going through all that they had gone through over the years, why did they have any doubts that God was God and that Baal was nothing? They were living in a society where God's ways were the exception, just like us today. They also had a choice of two masters. God or that society in which they had to live. And what are we told about trying to live that way? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21. Here we read, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." Simply put, you can't have it both ways. We are committed to God's, to living God's way, or we are not. Matthew 6:24, we read that no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man. Those who came out of Egypt left physically. However, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, they never left Egypt, meaning sin. They never developed trust in God. They lacked faith that God is. Without that faith, we will not make it into the kingdom. Fence sitters, those that want to keep one foot in the world, those that have not fully surrendered to God in the first place, will never have the peace of mind that comes from putting God first. We can trust Him when He says that He will take care of His needs when we put Him first. In the Good News Translation, verses 24 to 34 of Matthew 6, the heading is God and Possessions. As we read in verse 24, we see that no one can serve two masters. In the following verses, it specifically reminds them and us that we don't need to be concerned about all the daily worries that tend to consume us. Food, clothing, and all those things that are ultimately going to pass away. But we are told what we are to be concerned with. Matthew 6, verse 33. "Instead, be concerned above everything else for the kingdom of God and with what He requires of you, and He will provide you with all these other things. So do not worry about tomorrow. It will have enough worries of its own. There's no need to add to the troubles each day brings." Are we afraid to be absolutely converted? Are we afraid to surrender completely? Fears like this are not from God, they are from Satan. Don't try to just barely submit. And don't be afraid to surrender completely. We have to forsake anything and everything that stands between us and the kingdom. There can be no compromise. So are we totally committed to God's way of life? Let's look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. The Good News Translation, this is from a section titled Life in God's Service, Romans 12, verse 1. "So then, my friends, because of God's great mercy to us, I appeal to you, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to His service and pleasing to Him. This is the true worship that you should offer. Do not conform yourselves to the standard of this world, to the standards of this world, but let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind. Then you will be able to know the will of God, what is good and is pleasing to Him and is perfect." It's not easy to submit ourselves totally. God wants 100% commitment. He knows we can't give Him 100% perfection. Our intent should be to obey all of God's laws as perfectly as we can and to put to death the old man as much as we can. How strong is your commitment today? Do you still love everything else less? It doesn't do us any good to make it halfway or quit too early. We can't afford to quit until we've crossed our finish line. And there's no reason to doubt. There's no reason that we should quit. How deeply do we value this way of life? If we don't value it, how can we commit to it? Let's look at Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Titus 1, verse 1. From Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, I was chosen and sent to help the faith of God's chosen people and to lead them to the truth taught by our religion, which is based on the hope of eternal life. God, who cannot and does not lie, promised us this life before the beginning of time. And at the right time, he revealed it in his message. We are God's chosen people, the formerly weak and foolish of this world. We have been promised eternal life. Let's also look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 44, this will be from the Good News. The kingdom of heaven is like this. A man happens to find a treasure hidden in a field. He covers it up again and is so happy when he goes and sells everything he has and then goes back and buys the field. Do we still believe that we've found a hidden treasure? Verse 45, also the kingdom of God is like this. A man is looking for fine pearls, and when he finds one that is unusually fine, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that pearl. Now, in case you hadn't noticed, I don't personally wear pearls, but I'm told that you can keep a pearl shiny by using it. The question for us is, are we keeping our pearls shiny? Are we thankful enough to keep the knowledge that we've been given? Knowledge that has not been revealed to the world, not even the prophets. In telling his disciples why he spoke in parables, Jesus revealed that the secrets of heaven had been revealed only to the disciples at this time. In Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17, as for you, how fortunate you are. Your eyes see and your ears hear. I assure you that many prophets and many of God's people wanted very much to see what you should see, but they could not, and to hear what you hear, but they did not. The newness of our calling and understanding that we were given inevitably does fade away. Meaning the newness of our calling, but the importance of it does not. We must make sure that we never let truth become so commonplace that we would be willing to give it up. We need to make sure that we don't forget that this understanding that we have is a precious gift. And we must make sure that we don't let familiarity lead to a lack of respect and reverence for the truth. Is there ever a point where you can't go further? Well, God tells us no. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. I want you to remember, my friends, what happened to our ancestors who followed Moses. They were all under the protection of the cloud and all passed safely through the Red Sea. In the cloud and in the sea, they were all baptized as followers of Moses. All ate the same spiritual bread and drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that went with them, and that rock was Christ himself. It goes on in verses 6 to 10 to remind us of the things that the Israelites did ultimately caused most of their dead bodies to be scattered across the desert. We read that at the end of verse 5. Now verse 11. All these things happened to them as an example for others, for us especially today. And they were written down as a warning for us, for we live at a time where the end is about to come. If you think you are standing firm, you had better be careful that you do not fall. Every test that you have experienced is the kind that normally comes to people. But God keeps his promise, and he will not allow you to be tested beyond your power to remain firm. At the time you are put to the test, he will give you the strength to endure it and to provide you with a way out. Once God has chosen you, there's only one way you won't make it. That is if you give up and quit. Let's turn to Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1 from the New Living Translation. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The New Living Translation writes it as, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. In verse 3, now from the New Living Translation, think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people, then you won't become weary and give up. Verse 4 from the NIV, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Bottom line for us is we need to throw off every encumbrance and keep our eyes on Jesus, the perfecter of our faith, and not lose heart. We haven't been asked to resist to the point of shedding blood. If you heard Mr. Bill Cowan's sermon from the Feast of Jekyll, you will know that with the conviction that you are a child of God and he loves you, even that could be doable. In Galatians 6, verse 9, we are encouraged. Galatians 6, verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And verse 20. I'm sorry, just Galatians 6, verse 9. Why do some members lose heart and drop out? Well, perhaps, maybe they love the world too much. Let's go to 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, for all that is not of the Father, but is of the world. They forget that the world is passing away, but those who do God's will remain forever, as we read in verse 17. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Verse 21. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Perhaps some gave up because they thought the Lord delays his coming. They went back into the world, thinking they had all the time in the world to live the way they wanted to. Maybe some of them planned to come back before the end got closer. As Mr. Shaby pointed out to us, if they or any of us for that matter haven't been building a relationship with God day by day, we won't be in the kingdom. We have to be proving every day that we want to live God's way and we're willing to put him first in our lives. We have to make sure that we don't allow the cares of this world to take precedence over our spiritual well-being and our relationship with God. We need to be uncompromising with sin. We need to keep a prod on ourselves to overcome sin, to choose life each and every single day of our lives. We have to be willing to give up absolutely everything and commit to making it into the kingdom no matter what. Let's look at Luke 14, verses 25 to 33, again from the Good News Translation. Luke 14, 25. And when large crowds of people were going along with Jesus, he turned to them and said, "Those who come to me cannot be my disciples unless they love me more than they love father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and themselves as well. Those who do not carry their own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. If one of you is planning to build a tower, you sit down first and figure out what it will cost to see if you have enough money to finish the job. If you don't, you will not be able to finish the tower after laying the foundation, and all who see what happened will make fun of you. You began to build it, but you can't finish the job," they will say. Verse 31, "If a king goes out with 10,000 men to fight another king who comes against him with 20,000 men, he will sit down first and decide if he is strong enough to face the other king. If he isn't, he will send messages to meet the other king to ask for terms of peace while he is still a long way off. In the same way," concluded Jesus, "none of you can be my disciple unless you give up everything that you have." Once willing to give up everything does not automatically mean we will always be willing to give up everything. Have you checked your list of accumulations since you were baptized, both physical and emotional? Is there anything or anyone that is so dear that we couldn't give it up? Christianity is a lifetime commitment. Christ left no room for quitters, as he said in Matthew 24:13. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And what exactly will we have to be enduring? Let's look at that. Matthew 24, starting in verse 9. "Then you will be arrested and handed over to be punished and be put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. Many will give up their faith at that time. They will betray one another and hate one another. Such will be the spread of evil that many people's love will grow cold." We've been called to endure to the end, so we can't just quit and do something else when the going gets tough. That's what Satan wants us to do, of course, but that's playing right into his hands. As the end time closes in and this earth becomes darker and darker, those of us whom Christ has called to be lights must be prepared to burn brighter, not dimmer. There is no room for fear. We read that in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. "The Spirit God has given us does not make us timid. Do not be ashamed then of witnessing for our Lord, neither be ashamed of me, a prisoner for Christ's sake. Instead, take your part in suffering for the gospel, as God gives you the strength for it." If we please God, have a right heart and a right attitude, and keep close to Him and in contact with Jesus Christ and God the Father, what do we have to fear? In Ephesians 3, Paul mentions praying to God. Ephesians 3, verse 16 now. "I ask God from the wealth of His glory to give you power through His Holy Spirit to be strong in your inner selves. And I pray that Christ will make you His will make his home in your hearts through faith. I pray that you may have your roots and foundation in love. Ephesians 3, verse 18. So that you, together with all God's people, may have the power to understand how broad and long, how high and deep is Christ's love. Yes, you may you come to know his love, although it can never be fully known, and so completely filled with the very nature of God. One of the main reasons that any of us will endure to the end will be because of our mental attitude. We will have prepared our hearts and minds so that nothing will keep us from making it into the kingdom. We can help each other make the commitment to never quit. One of the reasons that we're told in Hebrews 10, verse 25, not to forsake assembling together, is because we need each other if we're going to make it into the kingdom. I'd like to quote a couple of paragraphs from one of our old articles. The way to stay close to God is to stay close to God's people. It's like the main current of a stream. The water stays fresh because it is continually circulating or mingling. When the stream is low, isolated pools form. Since the water in these pools is no longer circulating, algae, scum, and debris collect in them. Likewise, God's people will stagnate without the continuous circulation of fellowship. This, of course, is exactly where we're told not to expect to be able to grow unless we're attending services. If we're just trying to study on our own, as that article said, the scum and debris that accumulates when we get our own little twigs jamming up the water, that keeps the main current from flowing through and keeping our thinking fresh and vibrant. Continuing from the article, God's people need each other. Though modern Western society is largely destroying the family, God intended that we grow up in the extended family without his church. God's people should actually be closer to each other than their personal, professional associates and even their own blood relatives. People who are mature in God's truth can become rejuvenated and filled with new zeal by involving themselves with people who have recently discovered God's truth. Newly converted people can learn balance, wisdom, and spiritual maturity by associating with people mature in the faith. Old and young people, both physically and spiritually, are good for each other. God wants us to help each other in time of need and to make sure that we just don't drift away when the cares of this world can overcome us. He doesn't want us to trade our birthright the way Esau did for something that's no more lasting than the food that he ate. Those who endure to the end, those who are committed to making it, will inherit eternal life ruling with Christ. That's a promise. But we have to be there to be able to claim that promise. Yes, the Christian calling involves self-sacrifice and commitment. Those traits are alien to the society that we live in. Christ knows that there's a limit to mere human strength and will. He knows that we are vulnerable to growing weary, vulnerable to burning out, if we're not careful, especially if we try to do it alone. That's why we have access to the very same tool Christ had when he came to this earth, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God never burns out, which is why we read in Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, stir up the gift of God. The Spirit cannot burn out, but it can be quenched by neglect. If we keep close to God in prayer, keep close to God by keeping his laws and by maintaining contact with church members, we don't have to ever burn out. While fellowship and friendship are not a substitute for the Holy Spirit and contact with God, they are a supplement. Just like many of us take supplements to make sure we're getting all the nutrition we need, we supplement our contact with God by our fellowship with each other. Let's turn to Malachi 3. In Malachi 3, we read an important point for all of us to keep in mind. Apparently, one of the major problems that Malachi was warning about was the skepticism and doubt that afflicted people at his time. They couldn't see that there was any advantage to being obedient to God. We can see a little of this attitude in verses 13 to 15 of Malachi 3. Malachi 3, starting at verse 13 from the New English Translation. "You have used hard words about me, says the Lord, yet you ask, 'How have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'To serve God is futile. What do we gain from the Lord of hosts by observing his rules and behaving with humble submission? We, for our part, count the arrogant happy. It is evildoers who prosper. They have put God to the proof and come to no harm.'" Now Malachi also saw another group. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked together, and the Lord paid heed and listened. A record was written before him of those who feared him and had respect for his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, my own possession against the day that I appoint, and I shall spare them as a man spares the son who serves him. Once more you will tell the good from the wicked, the servant of God from the person who does not serve him. The second group feared the Lord and spoke often to one another, as it's worded in the King James. By doing that, they kept the vision and faith and were noticed by God, who promised that they would be his. In a time of general apostasy, just as we have today, we can be sure that God also notices us and will reward our faithfulness. With the end time closing in and the world teetering on the brink of collapse, our commitment to God may be sorely tested. We will never make it into the kingdom of God. We will never be able to endure to the end under our own power. Perhaps the most important lesson for all of us to learn is to learn to rely completely on God, to obey him without question, because we understand that God always has our welfare in mind. He doesn't tell us to do anything if it's not for our own benefit. We have got to learn to get out of our own way and let God bring us into the kingdom. With God's help, we will all make it. To a lot of people, God is just an afterthought. When things get tough, they turn to him in desperation. The rest of the time, they just want to live their own way. When things are going right, they just pretty much live their own way and ignore God. How much closer to the end do we have to get for each of us to get serious about living God's way every day? Let's look at Romans 8 in the Good News Translation. Romans 8, starting in 28. We know that in all things God works for good with those who love him, those whom he has called according to his purpose. Those whom God has already chosen, he has also set apart to become his sons, so that the Son would be the first among many believers. Verse 31. In view of all this, what can we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 35. Who then can separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble do it, or hardship, or persecution, or hunger, or poverty, or danger, or death? As the scripture says, for your sake we are in danger of death at all times. We are treated like sheep that are going to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we have complete victory through him who loved us. For I am certain. Notice the confidence. I am certain. I am certain that nothing can separate us from his love, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor other heavenly rulers or powers, neither the present or the future. Neither the world above nor the world below. There is nothing in all creation that will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. Once we have committed ourselves to God and His way, there's no reason that we won't make it. We are as strong as whatever we put our strength in. And is there anything stronger than God? Well, of course not. Therefore, we will make it. Remember what I said earlier. Once God has chosen you, there's only one way you won't make it. If you give up and quit. And I don't think any of us here are quitters.